You're not gonna die. No, 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 no. You are gonna be like God. The story of Pentecost that we hear this morning begins in Eden with the cunning whisper of the serpent. Eat from every tree in the garden, God tells Adam and Eve, but not from the tree of knowledge, for this knowledge will mean your death. But will it? Will it really? The serpent assures Eve that it will not. Rather, by taking into herself the knowledge of good and evil, the knowledge of things in themselves without reference to her creator, she will be like God. And the serpent, it turns out, is right, at least in one sense. Eve and Adam eat, and their eyes are opened. They see their nakedness. They see their vulnerability, their difference, newly. No longer with reference to their creator, who intends these features of creaturely life as divinely given blessing, but now in abstraction from God, such that this vulnerability, this difference, becomes a source of shame. So they sew together fig leaves to do what human beings have been doing ever since. They cobble together a feeble defense against reality, something to hide their vulnerability from one another, from God, from themselves. And here is the true meaning of the death that the Creator has promised. They've torn themselves from their proper creaturely nature, naked, vulnerable, together, receiving life as pure grace mediated through other creatures, from the tree of life from which they took their sustenance freely. And so Adam and Eve, Adam, the groundling, Hava, the life giver, die, yet must continue to live. They're expelled from the garden, and immediately violence is introduced into human life through their offspring. Cain, the agriculturalist, kills his brother Abel, the pastoralist. Cain, who tills the ground, disrupting the earth's processes of life and death, murders Abel, the keeper of sheep, whose living depends wholly on the givenness of those processes and upon intimate attention to them. Cain, the farmer, and therefore the settler, the harbinger of a new way of life in the ancient Near East, a technological way of living that gave the illusion of control but would ultimately wreak havoc on its fertile lands, murders Abel, the herder, representative of an older way of life, a life that had to move with seasons and droughts and rains and animals, and that therefore had to constantly confront the vulnerability and fragility of human existence. And this murder marks the birth of civilization as generations multiply from Cain. Fast forward to Genesis 11, the end of what biblical scholars identify as one long literary unit of saga or prehistory spanning the creation accounts to the Tower of Babel. And we see where all this knowledge, all this being like God, all this death gets us, which is divine judgment on human hubris. Let us build a grand city with walls and palaces, the powerful of the world say to one another. And a tower higher than any other, all the way to the heavens, or we risk being scattered across the face of the earth. Let us consolidate our power here and now. Let us make a name for ourselves and protect ourselves from risk, from otherness, from the vulnerability of being a creature. But of course, the powerful of the world do not build their own cities and towers. They expend the sweat and blood and life of the enslaved, the poor, the powerless, to accomplish their own imagined greatness. Knowledge and divinity, good and evil, death and life, power and fig leaves. Somehow it seems that life outside of Eden involves a reflex to reject the givenness of life before God, to reject the limits of creaturely life in relation to other creatures, and instead to build empires. But in God's judgment and God's mercy, God does not stand for it, but intervenes. God scatters the people and confuses their language precisely to prevent them from succeeding in their uncreaturely ambition. The name of the ambitious city is not incidental to the story or to the tone that it sets for the rest of biblical history. Babel in the narrative evokes and probably directly references Babylon, the archetype of empires in the Hebrew scriptures, which conquered the kingdom of Judah and sent the people into exile. Indeed, the story was put into the written form we know by scribes and priests in the midst of that exile as they reckoned with their conquest by the Babylonians and navigated their oppression at the hands of this most powerful of empires, or at least the most powerful of its own day. Centuries before, the Israelites experienced the event that would define them as a people for all time, as Yahweh delivered them from the enslaving power of yet another empire, Egypt, in its unfathomable greatness and technological prowess. Delivered they were to be made into a new people, a people who would be a priestly nation to the world and reflect God's great dream for creatures, a people who would not be like other nations, a people who would welcome the alien and the sojourner among them, who would let the land rest, who would provide for the poor and vulnerable, a people for whom debt cancellation and redistribution of property would be baked into their very identity. All of this laid out plainly in the sometimes strange and often inscrutable to us Levitical law. They were to be a people with no king but God, no pharaohs, no emperors, no human rulers claiming to be like God, claiming divine authority to extort or extract, to enslave or enlist or exploit. But the people grew tired of living in a state of such trust and instead demanded a ruler like the ruler of other nations, other empires, a figure of power they believed would make Israel great, who would ensure their safety and secure their borders. "We are determined to have a king over us," they exclaimed to Samuel, "so that we also may be like other nations and that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles." And so God gives them the desire of their fallen, foolish hearts, of our fallen, foolish hearts, and appoints a king over them, though not without warnings of exactly what would come of this kind of power. And in the end, the kings of Israel and Judah did what all autocrats do. They ignored God's commands. They neglected the poor, the widow, the orphan. They exploited the land to its destruction. They failed to welcome the foreigner, the sojourner, the alien. They neglected justice, enriched themselves, and worshiped the gods of the world. Generation of generation after prophets warned them of the consequences that would come. "What does Yahweh require of you but to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God?" And yet, consumed with power, with wealth, with ambition, king after king failed to heed the warnings to do justice and love mercy, until first the northern kingdom of Israel and later the southern kingdom of Judah were conquered and exiled. And what the prophets assure us was nothing other than God's righteous judgment on their injustice and their idolatry. Generations later, a remnant would return to their ancestral homeland and begin to rebuild a political and religious identity, only to encounter and then be subsumed into yet another empire, the greatest the earth had ever seen or would see for at least two millennia, Rome, and its will to dominate the world through violent conquest, ensuring the possibility of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. A peace ensured by absolute force through colonizing, taxing, brutalizing, and dominating. A so-called peace that ensured the prosperity of a privileged few at the imperial core at the expense of untold exploited others. Slaves, foreigners, enemies, the poor, the occupied, all those deemed unworthy of the blessings of Roman prosperity and power, or else viewed as threats to its stability and security. And into this context of occupation is born a child to a working class family far from the centers of power, a child whose birth was accompanied by an angelic announcement to shepherds, a group notorious for revolutionary and seditious tendencies against Rome. And from the outset of this story, the child is a threat to empire. The opening line of Mark, the earliest gospel written, the beginning of our New Testament, is a direct declaration of subversion, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Innocuous to our ears, but to a first century Palestinian Jew living under Roman occupation, a world altering, power-shattering, empire-toppling scream of God's revolution, revelation, and judgment on Roman imperial power. The declaration of a gospel, an evangelion, was a declaration of a great victory by the empire, or of a new royal heir being born. Son of God was a title reserved for Roman emperors who claimed divine sonship as the source of their brutal authority over all the world. Knowledge and divinity, good and evil, death and fig leaves. No wonder the imperial puppet Herod tried to end it all before it could get started. Jesus Christ, a carpenter's son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, walks about healing the sick, restoring sight to the blind, sharing meals with sinners, traveling with women, dodging the political powers that be, and always staying one step ahead of the religious authorities. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Jesus Christ, a carpenter's son. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and Mammon. Mammon, the god of wealth. Mammon, the god of the economic system, the logic of empire, god of limitless profit, of endless wars, endless exploitation, endless death. Knowledge and divinity, good and evil, death and fig leaves. Jesus Christ, a carpenter's son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If anyone wants to come after me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross. Follow me. The cross, symbol of imperial power over life and death. The cross, the most brutal form of punishment in the arsenal of the most powerful empire that ever existed. The cross, a death legally reserved for rebels, slaves, and revolutionaries, for enemies of the state, for those who would dare to challenge the peace of Rome, the status quo, the necessary way of things. Take it up and follow me. It will cost you everything. You cannot serve two masters. Jesus Christ, a carpenter's son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, rides into Jerusalem to be celebrated as God's chosen one, to deliver the people from the power of empire, not on a war horse, but on a donkey, making a mockery of Roman military customs. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, enters the temple and flips the tables of those who exploit and oppress the poor under cover of religion, sealing his fate. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, his life ends in a frenzy of state-sponsored imperial violence, in a feverish recapitulation of Israel's demand for a king, as the Pharisees and scribes, the people and the leaders exclaim to Pilate in a perverse mix of fear and ambition, "We have no king but the emperor." Bread and wine, body and blood, thorns and nails, death and fig leaves. And yet, the tomb is thrown open and death is undone. He is not here, he is risen. The world-altering, power-shattering, empire-toppling scream of God's revolution, revelation, and judgment on imperial power. The fig leaves are torn off. The emperor has no clothes. The death-dealing power of empire is crushed by self-giving love of God. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, John the Revelator perceives, for in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slaughtered on earth. The Lamb who was slaughtered has conquered. The gates of hell are thrown open and the fear of death is swallowed up in victory, God's victory, over all the powers and principalities that lay claim to our lives and to our allegiance. The falsehood of empire is revealed, its threat of death undermined. Human beings are restored to God, to one another, to themselves in the cross and the empty tomb. But what will it all mean? Where will it lead? And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Bread and wine, body and blood, fire and tongues, the Spirit of God. Language and difference overcome, Babel set in reverse. Towers leveled, walls knocked down, palaces raised, slaves set free. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts. The hungry are filled with good things. The poor inherit the kingdom of God. Bread and wine, body and blood, fire and tongues, the Spirit of God, Babel undone. Humanity is remade anew. Creatures are made creatures again, and so find themselves made right with God and one another. Pentecost is Babel in reverse. Humanity made one in the Son by the Spirit. This is the church, sisters and brothers, the body of the risen Christ. And the birth of the church is the end of empire, the unraveling of the fig leaves to which we have clung in our desperate desire to protect ourselves against the reality of our creaturehood. The spirit of empire builds towers and walls to protect itself against otherness, to give itself the illusion of invincibility. The spirit of empire fixates on productivity and efficiency, turning people and planet into commodified things from which to wring out maximum profit before they're discarded. The spirit of empire regards the weak and vulnerable, the poor and dispossessed, the disabled and the homeless as disposable. The spirit of empire bows down to lick the boots of mammon, to worship the gods of limitless profit, of endless wars, endless exploitation, of death and fig leaves. Emperors fancy themselves gods and imagine great golden statues and conquered lands in honor of their greatness. But they are dust, and to dust they will return. But it will not be so among you, for whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Empires colonize and genocide, enslave and dominate. Empires build concentration camps, gulags and reservations to carry out Holocausts and Nakbas. Empires scapegoat and vilify and round up and deport. Empires drop nuclear bombs on civilians half a world away. Empires burn children in refugee camps while they sleep. Empires starve out entire populations. Empires create refugees by destabilizing governments and then building walls to keep them from seeking safety. And then they weave their propaganda to convince us that this is all righteous self-defense. But the earth is littered with the ruins of such empires who believed themselves to be eternal, who covered themselves in the fig leaves of dominative power. The Lamb has conquered them all by his blood. Whether Egyptian or Babylonian, Greek or Roman, Spanish, Portuguese, French or British, German or Russian or Chinese or Israeli or American, they will all be brought to nothing. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The church is the undoing of Babel, the end of empire. The new humanity born of the Spirit with no need of fig leaves, for we are covered in the blood of the Lamb that conquers all and makes us human again. Thanks be to God.